Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are three passages of Scripture that we'll read from the Apostle Paul this morning introducing our topic. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 17. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there shall come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Turn the page over, maybe one or two, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Continue on then into chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And we'll have to stop right there. The only thing that I would point out as far as the reading of these scriptures is concerned before we dive into these texts is that if your Bible does not have this phrase, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, in 1 Timothy 3:16, and the next word there is what? God manifest in the flesh. If your Bible does not say God manifest in the flesh, you need to throw it away and get a Bible that's based on the right text. Because normally, the modern critical versions of the Bible say, he who was manifested in the flesh. Now, we understand what a great weakening that is of what we call the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? And we're going to contrast the mystery of godliness in Paul here in 1 Timothy 3:16 with the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You see the opposites that Paul is setting up here. But if we don't have God being manifest in the flesh, in 3:16 here of 1 Timothy, what have we done? We have really cut the foundation out of the mystery of godliness, haven't we? All right, so. And then the other thing that I would have you note is these chapter breaks here were not in the original. This is a later edition that we have. And so what does the Apostle Paul do immediately after he speaks of the mystery of godliness? Then he begins to talk about the mystery of iniquity. This is an interpretive judgment. I understand that. But the mystery of iniquity follows directly after the mystery of godliness. And the Apostle Paul begins then to speak about the apostasy. Now, and we'll get to that passage later. Let's not get sidetracked on there now. All right, so in order to place the most important passage first, we'll spend the bulk of our lecture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a bunch of information there that we need to get out, that we need to unpack. If there's time at the end, we will take a look at those two passages in 1 Timothy 3 and 4. At the outset, it is acknowledged that the term Antichrist is not used by the Apostle Paul. In the New Testament, the term Antichrist is only used by the Apostle John. But we will see that the descriptions of the system and the man, the office, are consistent between John and Paul. We'll also see that Paul is drawing heavily on Daniel chapter 7, and we looked at that last night, so hope we'll remember at least some of that as we come forward into this lecture. And although it would be possible to multiply quotations from our Reformed fathers, speaking of the Pope as Antichrist, the papacy, even from those authors who found themselves in the Church of Rome, understand that there were those in the Church of Rome who spoke of the Roman pontiff as Antichrist. We will not do so. To multiply quotations is to thwart our exegetical work. But we do have a few quotations just to start our lecture here. So let's remember our Confession of Faith 25:6. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, and son of perdition, that exalted himself in the church against Christ and against all that is called God. Savoy Declaration of 1658 says, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, that son of perdition, that exalted himself in the church against Christ and against all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Notice in the Savoy there's a direct quotation from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then the London Baptist Confession of 1677, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. I'm going to ask you to remember that word supreme, because we're going to see it used very, very sinfully, very, very wickedly as we continue through our lecture. And sovereign manner. And there are several scripture references there. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. To this we might add the Confessions of Faith written by William Farrell, 1529, Theodore Beza, 1560, John Alasco, 1551, the Confession of the Waldenses in 1530 and 1560, Zwingli, 1531, the Synod of Bern, 1532, the Bohemian Confession of 1535, the Hungarian Confession of 1562, the Confessions of Tarkal and Torda, those are Hungary and Romania, in 1562 and 3, among many, many, many other Reformed confessions. The the understanding that the Pope is Antichrist is not the invention of just one or two people, in other words. One more quotation from Valerandus Poulain, who was an associate of John Calvin, the Confession of the Glastonbury Congregation in Wales. "Moreover, I renounce the Pope as the Roman Antichrist, and his whole doctrine and religion, in particular, touching transubstantiation of the bread in the Eucharist, touching the invocation of saints, trust in the righteousness of works that belongeth unto ourselves or unto any other whomsoever, save Christ, free will, purgatory, and any satisfaction for sins other than the blood of Christ, and finally, touching all the image worship and all other such like human inventions that are contained in his religion and doctrine." So, thus far, a few quotations at the beginning and some other references. Let's dive in then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The first thing that we must understand about 2 Thessalonians 2 is that it comes in the corpus of Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. And rather than the end of the ages being something that is an ancillary, a throwaway, a secondary topic for the apostle. Much beyond that, discussion of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and events that would surround that coming were, one might say that it makes up at least a large part, if not the bulk, of what Paul wrote to the Thessalonian churches. It's a very interesting thing to think about it. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we speak about the coming of Christ and the church being gathered to him. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the apostle calls upon the Christians there to make a right use of this doctrine, enjoining them to watchfulness and to remain busy in their callings until Christ returns. In other words, Paul says, Christ is coming, but he's not coming in such a way that you expect him next week, such that you quit your job and wait on a mountaintop. But Christ is coming in such a way that you remain watchful in your callings and live as those who will indeed be present at his coming. And this makes up a strong motivation for the Thessalonians to remain busy in their callings and the living of their Christian lives. So the study of eschatology is indeed the study of Christian sanctification if we make a right use of it, in other words. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul begins with a description of what it means for the Lord Jesus to return. And that's that wonderful passage where he makes it so very simple. You know, there are some schemes of eschatology today, they are so complex that they're so hard to understand. 2 Thessalonians 1 is very simple. Paul says, you are now being persecuted, but there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will return. And he'll bring two things. He's going to bring judgment to his enemies and rest to you. That's it. No up, down, left, right, coming once, coming twice, one resurrection, two resurrection, three resurrections. How many do we have? It's very simple in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus will return, and when he returns, he's going to bring rest for you, the persecuted people. And he's going to destroy his enemies with the brightness of his glory. Even in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the text that we've read in verse 5, the Apostle Paul, in correcting the errors that they're imbibing, says what? He says, don't you remember when I was with you, I spoke to you about these things? You shouldn't be struggling with this error. We talked about this, is what the Apostle is saying. And so the study of eschatology, the coming of Christ and all of that, that's a very large part of what Paul has done with the Thessalonians. He reminds them of his prior teaching. He tells them of some intervening events that must take place before the Lord returns. He comforts them with the power of God to keep them to the end through his gracious election. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he reinforces the point of watchfulness and keeping busy in one's calling, even speaking about those who have forsworn working. Why do you think they had forsworn working? Christ is coming any day now. I don't need to work. Paul says, you most certainly do. And so with these comments, it would be safe to say then that the topic of the end of the ages and the knowledge of some intervening events necessary to come first, necessitating instruction to watchfulness and busyness in their calling, well, that makes up a very large portion of the Apostles' word to the church in Thessalonica, in Macedonia, northern Greece, in today's parlance. All right, so moving to the text, we begin with verses 1 and 2. Having introduced the topic then, in the last chapter, now Paul begins with some detail to speak to them about the broad timing of the events of the history to come, and especially those important things that must take place before Christ comes again for his people, and to give them rest from their adversity and persecution. There seems to be an error prevalent with some of the Thessalonians that is being spread abroad, that the coming of Christ is at hand. And there also seemed to be, we're not going to look at it, but there seemed to be in some of Paul's comments reference to a pseudepigraphal letter, a letter that was purported to be from Paul, telling them that the day of the Lord was at hand. But that was not Paul's hand. And Paul says, this is why I sign my letters, so you know if it's me or not. And that letter that is purported to be from us, saying that the day of the Lord is at hand, that's not from us. Against this error, Paul now speaks. And as he does, he references to them that I already spoke to you about these things. Now, here's the important point. Paul is going to say, my message to you, this is the inference, is extremely consistent. Perfectly consistent. If I told you when I was with you, these things have to happen in this order, and then you receive a letter that says it's from me, that says the day of the Lord is at hand, out of that order, don't listen to it. I told you these things when I was with you. You can expect a complete consistency in my comments. So the conclusion of this is that in their day, the day of Christ was not at hand. That day described in the prior chapter was not about to arrive on the scene. Therefore, they should not be troubled as if it was at hand. Now, seeing that this would be a comfort, the trouble seems to be a denial or dereliction of keeping watchfulness in their daily callings. Another trouble would be a daily keeping watch and therefore disappointment because the Lord did not come today. Right? They'd be getting up in the morning. And they go to bed at night, oh, it didn't come today. How troubling would that be, day after day after day? So we come to verse 3 then. Note that your authorized versions have a smoothing insertion there. You see, hopefully your Bibles there have a set of words, four words, five words that are in italics. You see that? That day shall not come except there come a falling away first. The Greek language has in a proper parlance in Greek, well, it has a lot of ellipses in it. There are things assumed, especially in the New Testament, that we English speakers are not as good at picking up on. And so our translators have inserted that phrase for us, and I think it's a good insertion. It's a smoothing, it's an ellipsis that is indeed supplied. Okay, so this is not an addition to the sense of the text, but an elucidation of the word of the apostle. They are not to be deceived by any means. That day will not come before something else intervenes first. Isn't that what he says? Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. There's something that has to happen first. Notice that the except is not in italics. Hope you see that. The word except, and so let's just read it without the ellipsis. Let no man deceive you by any means, for except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. And in other words, you see why the King James translators have put that in there for you. They put it in there so that it's smoother in the reading of it. Okay? All right. So, now you know how much I regard the King James, the authorized version, this translation that we have before us. Here, however, our translators have not done us a good service. That day shall not come except there come a falling away. The indefinite article, a, should not be there. Literally, it is the apostasy. That day shall not come until the apostasy come. The Apostle Paul makes it definite, and in making it definite, what is he doing? He's saying, you know what I'm talking about. I've already spoken to you about this. That apostasy, remember that one? This apostasy must come first. What apostasy? He goes on to draw it out, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And here, our King James translators have done us a very good job of translating. That man of sin and that son of perdition. Within Reformed understanding of Antichrist, when we get to John especially, we will see that there are many Antichrists, even in John's day. But there's also the concept of that Antichrist, that son of perdition, that man of sin. And we're going to see as we move through 2 Thessalonians and 1 John and 2 John, that while there will be tenets of Antichrist, characteristics of Antichrist, that many could fill up one by one by one, that there's only one entity that fulfills them all, that checks all of the boxes. And that would be that man of sin, that son of perdition. So when we talk about the apostasy, remember we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to, and so on. Some shall depart. That is the Greek word apostasia. Just like it is here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In other words, the apostasy that Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the same Greek word that he uses to talk about what's happening in the descriptions of 1 Timothy chapter 4. There is a falling away and apostasy that is taking place there as well. There's a little bit more description, as we read in 1 Timothy 4, that we'll take some time to look at, Lord willing, a little bit later. So in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, the apostle speaks about this apostasy. The same Greek word is used, and the context is clear that he is speaking of the same event. Notice they are speaking lies and hypocrisy. You see this hypocrisy. It's keeping with the false profession of belonging to Christ, but really not. The conscience is seared with a hot iron. This means that they are liable of all kinds of wickedness because the conscience has ceased to cry out as a witness against this apostasy. They have forbidden to marry. They have commanded to abstain from certain foods. Well, we know that those are tenets of the Antichrist. He forbids his priests to marry. And it used to be that when I was a wee lad growing up in the public schools, yes, I'm a public school educated guy, that on Friday, if you went to the caf, as we called it, the cafeteria, you couldn't get a hamburger, you couldn't get a hot dog, you couldn't get chicken, you got fish sticks. Why fish on Friday? That's right, because the Roman Catholic Church demanded that everyone eat fish on Friday. Abstain or fast from meats, particular meats on Friday. Fish was okay, and so we had fish sticks on Friday if we went to the calf. Today there are, and while they have drawn back from some of that, today there are all kinds of fasts that take place at certain times of the year where certain foods are indeed prohibited. So let's remember all of those things as we read through 1 Timothy 4. And then 1 John 2, 18 and 19 also speaks to this apostasy. First of all, he says that we have many antichrists that existed even in John's day, but then we have their characteristics. They went out from us. That's descriptive of the apostasy. They went out from us. For a while they were with us, but they departed. They fell away from apostolic doctrine and practice, and they set themselves up in opposition and in the place of Christ. This apostasy from sound doctrine is indeed, at its incipient understanding in John, anti-Christian, and then it comes to the full flower in Antichrist, this apostasy. So Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians 2 of the apostasy. Here, Thomas Manton. But to make this more evident to you, let us consider what the kingdom of Christ is. The gospel is a kingdom of light, of life, of love. Opposite to light is ignorance and error. To life, a religion that consists of shows, dead rites, and empty ceremonies. To love, uncharitableness, malice, especially hatred of the power of godliness. Now, where these prevail eminently, there is an opposite kingdom set up to the kingdom of Christ, certainly, of falling off from His kingdom, that is to say, where in opposition to light, error is taught, ignorance is counted as the mother of devotion, the people are restrained from the means of knowledge, as if the height of Christian faith and obedience did consist in an implicit believing what the church believeth, and where instead of life, men place their whole religion in superficial rites and ceremonies, some trifling acts of seeming devotion and exterior mortifications, and instead of love to God and souls, all things are sacrificed to private ambition and forcing consciences with the highest penalties and persecutions to submit to their corruptions. There is a manifest subversion, then, of the interests of Christ's kingdom. In short, God's witnesses were slain in that city, which is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified, 11:18 of Revelation. That city which answereth to Sodom for impurity, to Egypt for idolatry, and Jerusalem for persecution of the saints. There may you find the great apostasy. That's very clear. Thomas Manton is very, very helpful there. And I would commend to you in his third volume, which we have in our library, 18 sermons on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Very, very well done stuff. All right. So next we have the identity of Antichrist, the one who leads in this rebellion. First, we must see the definiteness of the revelation. We could hardly be more definite. The phrases used reveal that same kind of definite style as we have in the apostasy itself. Secondly, he is revealed. The word order places that revelation first, then his titles magnified by appearing in order. The Thessalonians are instructed here that this figure will be revealed to be who he is. There is a definite revealing of him. He is called the man of sin, literally the man of the sin. Can't be more definite than that in the original language. In being known as the man of sin, he is foreshadowed and typified by Antiochus Epiphanes, who himself bore that title among the Jews. Antiochus Epiphanes was called the man of sin by the Jews when he arrived on the scene in the intertestamental age in the 2nd century B.C. He was called the man of sin. For his open support and compelling to sin, that is the changing of times and laws, as we saw in our Old Testament lecture. Let us also remember that this need not be a single individual in history, but a series of men occupying the same office and representing themselves as one man with one voice throughout their history, this man of sin. Remember that as we looked at our Old Testament portion last night, we spoke of kingdoms that succeeded one another, rulers that succeeded one another under the titles of beasts and horns. Okay, so we're not necessarily talking about one pope. As a matter of fact, the office of the papacy, being monolithic as it is the only entity that answers to all of these descriptions. Then secondly, he is called the son of perdition. The son of perdition. There's only one other in Scripture called the son of perdition. Do you remember who that is? We'll find him in John 17:12, during the priestly prayer of Christ. Christ says, "None of whom thou gavest me I lost, except the son of perdition." Who's the son of perdition? Judas. Judas is the son of perdition. Son meaning the embodiment of. Perdition is it comes from a Greek word that means lostness, destruction, if you will. So note that Judas began his career among the apostles, known as a disciple of Christ. Among them, yet a traitor, giving up Christ for money. Perdition means destruction, lostness. and thus is epitomized by Judas, who, despite being near to Christ, was lost. So not only is he the man of sin, but he's the son of perdition. He's going to be like Antiochus, and he's going to be like Judas. And how is he like Judas? He's like Judas in that he is numbered among the apostles. He comes right out of the midst, like we read in our first lecture in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and 9. Out of your own number shall arise grievous wolves, not sparing the flock, and so on. He is a betrayer of Christ, a pretended friend, which is a part of his deception. He is covetous, the keeper of the bag. In profession, he is a disciple of Christ. In office, he is a governor of the church. Listen to what Thomas Manton says, and please let these words sink deeply into your hearing. The Pope boasteth that his seat is apostolical, his chair is Peter's chair, and that he is the successor of the apostle. Granted, but there is an error of the person, not of Peter, but of Judas. So that's very well said. That's why the Apostle Paul calls him the son of perdition, to drive our minds back to John 17:12. All right, so now we move from verse 3 to verse 4. Now we're moving to titles. The Apostle now reveals the practices of Antichrist. From titles to practices. So now we must look for someone who not only fits regarding the titles, but the actions and practices of this enemy of Christ. The first is that he is an opposer. He opposes, according to the apostle, those very authorities and governments the Lord has set up in his word. This son of perdition is not subject to authority, but in his own efforts seeks to rule over all. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. First, this is seen in his opposition to and self-exaltation over all that is called God or worship, that is given reverent honor. The word for worship there is not the typical word for worship. It's the word for a kind of reverent honor, sabia. So, remember that in Scripture, civil magistrates are called God. Remember Psalm 82? Turn back with me in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 82. Psalm 82. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Literally, God, Elohim, standeth in the congregation of the Elohim, mighty. The congregation of the El, the mighty, or the mighty one. He judgeth among the Elohim, gods. Okay, so your translators have helped you with some interpretation there. If they were actually doing a word-for-word translation, it would be, Elohim standeth in the congregation of El, of the El. He judgeth among the Elohim. Well, who are these Elohim? How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked, Selah? Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. Why are they out of course? Because earthly, temporal kings and judges are perverting judgment. And so all of the foundations of the earth are out of course. Verse 6, I have said, ye are gods. Nevertheless, you will die like men. God will judge among the gods. So, who do civil magistrates answer to? Well, Romans chapter 13 tells us that they answer to God alone. By the way, in case you wonder about that interpretation of Psalm 82, turn with me to John 10 for our Lord Jesus Christ and his interpretation of it. The Jews answered him in verse 33, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? So who are the gods there of Revelation, of 2 Timothy chapter 2? 2 Thessalonians chapter, I'll get the text right. If you give me enough chances, I'll get it right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Who are the gods there? Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Notice, all that is called God. Notice he doesn't say above God, but above all that is called God. And we've already heard in a couple of different lectures the temporal claims of the power of the papacy. That it's over kings of the earth as well. He is a churchman, but he's a churchman that claims power over the kings of the earth. Who else fits that description? Above all that is called God or that is worshipped and honored, so that he, now watch, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself or manifesting himself that he is God. All right, so the rest of this verse is really, really important. Before we get there, however, let's hear a couple of quotations about the papacy and its advancement of its own authority over the temporal kings of the earth. Listen to what Louis Gaussin said. First John Norwich. But if Leo confirmed a great honor on Charles that Christmas morning when he crowned Big Charlie, Charlemagne, he bestowed still a greater one on himself, the right to appoint and to invest with crown and scepter the emperor of the Romans. Here was something new, even revolutionary. No pontiff had ever before claimed for himself such a privilege, not only establishing the imperial crown as his own personal gift, but simultaneously granting himself implicit superiority over the emperor whom he had created. Do you hear that? Hear Manton again. Now we find in history no less than 20 kings and emperors trampled underfoot by the Pope of Rome, some of whom he had excommunicated and deposed from their kingdoms, and their people dispensed withal in denial of their subjection to them. Others brought to cruel, shameful deaths, and their kingdoms miserably rent and torn to the destruction of millions of men by their means. He that hath any knowledge of the histories in Christendom cannot but know these things, how he treadeth on their necks, kicketh off their crowns with his feet, and hath brought them into the vilest of submissions. Listen to what Pope Pascal II said of this damnable doctrine. When Pope Pascal vindicates for the clergy an exemption from being tried for such crimes as robbery, adultery, and murder by the civil magistrate like other citizens, he says, "It is a most execrable thing that those hands which have received a power above that of angels, which can, by an act of their ministry, create God himself and offer him for the salvation of the world, should ever be put into subjection to the hands of kings." Breathtaking, isn't it? The very fact, then, that the papacy and the Vatican retains a statehood, it is the only church in the world that does, is testimony to its pretensions to civil authority. When she makes her concordats with other sovereign states, it is often at the expense of the citizens of that state, if not Roman church members, for those concordants often do such things as these: ensconce the Catechism of the Catholic Church as the teaching of the public schools, prevent the preventing of civil police to trespass upon church property and districts, identifying the church as an embassage, like an ambassador, like an embassy. Each church then becomes an embassy in that country, and so police can't come here. And to the power to annul marriages according to church dictates, overruling civil authority. Remember that the Vatican enjoined a concordant with Nazi Germany. Hope you remember that. And the concordant with Croatia in 1996 resulted in the bloodshed at the hands of even monks against the Orthodox Christians. Simply a matter of historical record. Some have said up to 500,000 people died. As the Apostle John declared in Revelation chapter 17, she is indeed the harlot that rides upon the beast, upon the civil authority. First, as God. So the next phrase then is not only civil authority over that which this man of sin exalts himself, but over divine authority as well. As God, he sits in the temple of God. In the temple is understood as in the church. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, 2 Corinthians 6:16, that makes that pretty clear. In other words, there must be some recognition of him as belonging to the church of Jesus Christ, operating in the church. That the papacy is recognized as the Christian church by the world around us is obvious. Rome and her popes often are referenced as the modern understanding of what is Christian. Rome's view reported as the view of Christendom, and the beliefs and practices of Rome are assumed to speak for the Christian church. This happens all the time, doesn't it? The local news reporter, go get the view of the Christians on this thing. And so he'll go down to the local Roman Catholic church and he'll find out what the priest has to say. And this is reported as the view of Christianity. Happens all the time. This is all that this passage requires. When Bible-believing Christians think of Rome, we rightly think of her as the synagogue of Satan and her pope as Antichrist, opposed in every particular to Christ, the pope placing himself in the place of Christ. And so all who think of him as the chief pastor of the church are deluded and are in danger of eternal punishment. If there are Christians, that is, members of the invisible church in Rome, they are counseled by Scripture to come out of her, and they are there in spite of what Rome teaches, not because of it. In my view, there is nothing of the gospel left in Rome but the name. But for the uninformed world of unbelievers, for ignorant and erring professing Christians, Rome is the face of Christianity, or another denomination of Christians. And in that sense, Antichrist appears in the temple of God. He sits in the temple of God, speaking of his office, his authority, and his seat of judgment. It is in that sense that Antichrist appears in the temple of God. Who else fits that description? Remember, in our first lecture, we said some have identified Islam as Antichrist in their eschatology. Islam doesn't sit in the temple of God. The greatest of deceptions is that this man of sin, this son of perdition, is found in some sense in the church, in the temple. This is a decisive description of the apostle here and excludes many so-called competitors to the title of Antichrist, because these competitors do not sit in the temple of God. Antichrist is a churchman. That is, he must be recognized, as was the son of perdition before him, as being in the church. Secondly, note that more than appearing in the temple of God, he sits in the temple of God. He has a throne. He has a setterant. He has a place of authority that he sits in. He sits as a judge. He sits as a ruler. He sits as a king in this temple. This is indicative of his kingly, royal status in the temple of God, in the church. Now let us be clear here. It is Christ who sat down upon the majesty on high, ruling his church from there. Psalm 110:1, Ephesians 1:20 through 22, Hebrews 12:2, 1 Peter 3:22. This Antichrist, however, places himself in the room or position of Christ as vice Christ and sits in the temple of God. And this sitting is indicative of his claimed kingly and royal assertion of himself. He sits. Further, this is his intention. He manifests himself that he is God. And he does so by taking divine prerogatives to himself. The power to forgive sins, which is a divine prerogative only. And you see those scripture verses there that are noted. Matthew 9:6, Mark 2:10, Luke 15:18 through 26. On the title Son of Man, see Daniel 7:13. This is a divine title that Christ claims for himself. And so when Christ says the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, what he's saying is that is a divine prerogative. And yet the papacy claims to be able to forgive sins. The power not only to forgive sins, but another power arrogated to himself is the changing of times and laws, the power to invent worship ordinances. In this, it is necessary to frame our thinking along the lines of how the Lord has clearly regulated his worship from the beginning of our race, and how the Roman Antichrist, in the place of Christ, has usurped or arrogated that authority to himself, in elevating days of worship above the Sabbath day, in adding five sacraments to the two sacraments that our Lord Jesus Christ instituted, in perverting those two sacraments that Christ gave us as King in the church such that they no longer in fact resemble those true sacraments at all, but are pseudo sacraments, false sacraments, both formally and materially. They are perverted in their form by addition, subtraction, and superstition in Rome's teaching on them, as to what they do and what they do and how they do it, reducing them to an execrable idolatry. They are perverted in their form and in their material. In other words, in the way that they're executed and in the meaning that's ascribed to them, in their form and in their material. He shows himself to be God in the way that he ordains, creating bishops. We heard from Reverend Stotchill last night from the Catechism of Trent, how that the Pope places by ordination an indelible mark. That indelible mark they call creating bishops. Once a man is consecrated as a bishop in the Roman Catholic Church, remember this, he is forever a bishop. He has been created a bishop. Even those who become apostate, throw off Rome and go start their own thing, must still be recognized by Rome as a bishop, because they were created as such. It is something that cannot be uncreated and undone. Even Francis, the current pope, claims, this is a most strange claim, but when he was voted in and at his acceptance speech, here's what he said. He claimed that he is the protector of Christ. Think of that for a moment. The protector of Christ. Jesus needs protection from the God that sits on the seven hills. Please. By inventing doctrines such as the doctrine of purgatory, the treasury of merit, the intercession of Mary and other departed believers called saints, especially by speaking infallibly and claiming divine authority when he speaks ex cathedra from the chair of Peter, he presents himself to be God in all of these ways, and he presents himself to be God in that he receives divine honor. He receives divine honor. Now, I want you to understand something. There are times in Scripture where we see angels receiving divine honor. Twice in the book of Revelation, John is overtaken with the scene, and he falls down at the feet of the angel that was showing him all these things. And what did that angel say? Good job, John. No. He said, get up! What are you doing? Paul and Barnabas Paul and Silas, they are in Ephesus, and here come these people and they're ready to do sacrifice to them. And Paul says, what are you doing? Stop that off. Stop that. We are men of like passions with you. But the Pope, no. He receives divine honor. Listen to the learned men of the Princeton Review, 1854. In proof that the Church of Rome gives to creatures honors due to God alone, we may cite the titles and powers ascribed to the Pope. In a great Lateran council, one member called the Pope Prince of the World, another King of Kings and Monarch of the Earth. Another said of him that he has power above all powers of heaven and earth. Bishop Newton says he is styled and pleased to be styled our Lord God, the Pope, another God upon earth, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The same is the dominion of God and the Pope. The power of the Pope is greater than all created power and extends itself to things celestial, terrestrial, and infernal. That is, above the earth, on the earth, and below the earth. Heaven, earth, and hell, in other words. The Pope doth whatever he listeth, even things unlawful, and is more than God. Bellarmine says it this way. Cardinal Bellarmine, from the days of the Reformation, says, if the Pope could or should so far err as to command the practice of vice and to forbid virtuous actions, the church were bound to believe vices to be good and virtues to be bad. I hope you heard that out of their own mouth. Thomas Morton, 17th century Church of England bishop. If your popes had thought these former titles sufficient, then without question would they not have affected other attributes far more transcendent, which the latter times are given unto them by their parasites and swallowed up of themselves as their spirit and vital breath, which you may find in their footnotes, such as, number one, Pope Innocentius VIII is called to be in royalty and unction Christ above his fellows, an attribute proper to Jesus Christ himself. Number two, Pope Paulus II to be called a celestial majesty, which all know to be proper to God. Number three, Pope Pius IV to be called the voice and oracle of truth, proper to Christ who saith, I am the truth. Number four, again, Pope Innocent VIII to be called one above all principalities and powers, and whatsoever is named in this or the other world, plainly proper to Christ. Number five, Pope Sixtus Quintus, called the cornerstone in Zion, proved precious, chief foundation, proper to Christ, and is confessed in your own expositors. And then number six, Pope Gregory XIII, stop your ears, called power, might, or majesty of God upon earth, and again, our Lord God the Pope. These are their own words about their chief pastor, they call him. Many other citations are available to manifest that he showed himself, presented himself to be God by arrogating to himself divine titles, divine honor, and divine prerogatives. Now we move on to verse 5. We don't have much to say about verse 5 except that this is that reiteration of the Apostle Paul where he says, I told you about this when I was with you. This was an important doctrine for you to learn then. It's an important doctrine for you, for me to reinforce now. And it's important enough that the Holy Spirit put it in the letter that we might read it and study it today. Verses 6 and 7. As any good world history will reveal, upon the fall of the Roman Empire, there was a vacuum of power created in Europe and North Africa, such that there was a fair bit of chaos and tumult. As we saw in our Old Testament portion, we can expect this certain character to rise up out of the fourth beast, that is, as it were, from his ruins. When Rome falls to the barbarians in the early 5th century, but it is but the development of 150 to 200 years to see the papacy rise out of those ruins with the ability to assert herself more and more until, growing steadily in power, she takes great authority in the 10th century. That which holdeth in our text, that which will let or hinder, is the Roman Empire under the Caesars. Hear Manton again. But what was this impediment? The ancients generally determined it to be the Roman Empire. For so Tertullian, the Empire of Rome, which was to be divided into 10 kingdoms, and reason showeth it, because the man of sin could not rise to his greatness as long as the Roman Empire stood. Why? Because that was to exalt himself above all that is called God, and above all that is august, could not bring his designs to pass as long as the Roman Empire retained its majesty, but when once it was eclipsed and removed, then he was to be revealed in his time. All things have their time, and so the man of sin. Well then, it was the Roman Empire that stayed the manifestation of Antichrist, he being to build his tyranny on the ruins and wreck thereof. And, therefore, the primitive Christians prayed pro mora fini, that it would please God to defer the fall of this empire, fearing worse things upon the dissolution thereof. Interesting, isn't it? That the early Christians, although persecuted, and then after that persecution was abated in the 4th century, they still prayed that Rome would continue its existence because of the understanding of what would come after. Isn't that an interesting point? So, this impediment then agrees with our understanding of Daniel 7, where we saw the little horn emerging from the fourth beast, a horn different from the rest, because he possessed eyes and a mouth speaking great things, rising out of the ruins of the fourth beast, plucking up three horns as he rises to prominence, the three kingdoms of the barbarians. He changes times and laws, persecutes the saints, speaks great words against the Most High. This is the same Antichrist of our passage here, and truly Paul seems to be drawing upon Daniel 7 in his discourse to the Thessalonians. Remember that Paul didn't operate in a vacuum. He had the Old Testament scriptures and knew them intimately. So in this, then, he, the Pope, is the wicked one, the man of iniquity and lawlessness. He thinks himself under no law. Remember Daniel 11:36. He shall do according to his will. Secondly, in these two verses, the Apostle Paul coins this phrase, the mystery of iniquity. This is a very important phrase for our understanding, for it brings to light a contrast. And that contrast is also parallel to the Apostle John's writing. So I'll speak more fully to this in the final lecture. Please only excuse then a few brief comments here if I need to be excused for being brief. The mystery of iniquity is the opposite and stands in the place of the mystery of godliness. These two are opposite to one another in several ways scripturally, but most properly pertaining to the doctrine and work of Christ. Paul is here detailing the mystery of iniquity, the doctrine of Antichrist, and in 1 Timothy 3:16 and following, he details the mystery of godliness, which is indeed the doctrine of Christ. The mystery of iniquity is the doctrine of Antichrist, and the mystery of godliness is the doctrine of Christ. And these two stand in opposition one to another. So, as John said that even while he was writing, there were many Antichrists, so also Paul now says to the Thessalonians, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. This mystery of iniquity, this Antichrist, it's already here, Paul says. We don't have to wait for the Antichrist, that man of sin, that son of perdition to come. Those anti-Christian principles are already present in our day. Even as in John's day, he said there were many Antichrists, but they do not exist as the Antichrist. But that doctrine that destroys and replaces the doctrine of Christ with its errors. The mystery of iniquity is opposed to the mystery of godliness, and the mystery of iniquity stands in the place of the mystery of godliness. It is the relation of Christ and Antichrist. The mystery of iniquity will continue hidden, for it is mystery, right? That's why it's called the mystery of iniquity. And notice, then it will be revealed. What is a mystery in Scripture? Something that is hidden without a full understanding, with only snippets, with only little glimmers, like you put a lamp underneath a basket that has some holes in it. You see little points of light coming out, but then someday you take the basket off and it's revealed. That's what a mystery is in Scripture. Mysteries are not wholly hidden, wholly, not completely hidden. They are hidden in part, and then there comes a day when they are fully revealed. The mystery of iniquity already works, but then shall be revealed that Antichrist, that man of sin, and so on. So that's why it's called the mystery of iniquity. These many Antichrists and the spirit of Antichrist will continue until that which restrains fails, and then the full flower of the mystery of iniquity will come to its fruition, no longer mystery, but revealed as the man of sin and the son of perdition. So now we move to verse 8. Then shall that iniquity be revealed, literally. Mystery no more. He shall be revealed as the man of iniquity, the man of lawlessness. Note, however, that there are two weapons that the Lord will bring to bear upon his enemy. First of all, he shall wear him away. The Greek word is analisko, with the breath or the spirit of his mouth. This speaks to the use of God's word, the word of Christ, which is indeed the primary and full weapon against Antichrist. This weapon was wielded mightily at the Reformation, when the errors and perversions of Antichrist were made known by the manifestation of the word of Christ. And you'll remember our first lecture. This is why the Pope has had a long war with the scriptures, because they are the primary weapon of his wearing out until Jesus comes and will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Until that time, he will be worn down, worn out. He will be diminished by the word of Christ. by the Spirit that comes forth from His mouth. So, this is a common metaphor in Scripture for the Word of God and that which brings salvation to the people of God and judgment to His enemies. In 2 Corinthians 2:14-17, we see that this Word of Christ, this knowledge of Christ, is that which is a sweet savor unto God, but two different savors to men, one unto death and one unto life. Then there are the metaphors of the word, the sword, the rod, the breath that proceeds out of the mouth of God that judges and heals. And you see the Scripture references there. We're not going to take the time to look up all of them. Just remember that there is a rod that comes forth, a sword that comes out, and a breath or spirit that comes out of the mouth of God. All metaphors for the Word of God. And a rod, a sword, and breath, all of these things are destructive to Antichrist. Second, he will be destroyed with the brightness of the coming of Christ, his parousia, his appearance. This tells us that Antichrist will be with us until the return of Christ. Yes, he will be worn down, he will be used up, he will be consumed more and more as the Word of God is wielded against him. And fully and finally then, he will be destroyed at the coming of Christ, as 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2 tell us. Moving on to verse 9 then. More description of Antichrist by the apostle, how he gets and keeps his power. Notice that he has a coming as well. As the imitator of Christ, as the one who stands in the stead of Christ, first of all we said that the Lord will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. The Greek word there is parousia, and you've heard that Greek word before. It means the manifestation of his presence. Jesus being manifested at the end of days, when he comes to be admired in all them that believed in him and to take his full possession of the kingdom and render it up to his Father. Right? That's his parousia. Notice that the word that is used in verse 9 is also parousia. It's the revealing of Antichrist. You see that? That as Christ has a parousia, so does his imitator. He has a parousia as well. He must imitate Christ as Antichrist. But this power, this appearance, is after the working of Satan. This power, or this appearance, is after the working of Satan, Paul tells us. It is after the working of Satan, first of all, because it is after the pattern of our enemy. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. John 8:43-44. He casts doubt upon God's word, sets his own word in its place, and calls men to believe the lie. And we've seen these before in our lectures, so we'll not look up the scriptures of 2 Corinthians 11:1-4 and verses 13-15. But note that the ministers of Satan have another Jesus, another gospel, and another spirit, and all of these are of a piece with the lie of the enemy and the teaching of Rome. It is no wonder, then, that the satanic strategy of Antichrist is to present himself as a minister of righteousness, all the while taking away the Word of God and replacing the Word of God with his own lies and his own doctrines. And then notice, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. As Christ came with his signs and miracles, he gave his apostles the signs of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 2:12. So also Antichrist, the one who advances himself in the place of Christ, must also have his signs and his miracles. But they are lying signs, lying wonders, after the working of Satan. The power to forgive sin in the confessional, through indulgences and the Mass. The power to change a piece of bread into the very body, soul, blood, and divinity of Christ. The power, as we heard earlier, to create God in a wafer. The power to blow upon water to infuse the Holy Spirit into the baptismal font. The power to wash away original sin in baptism. The power to create a churchman, a bishop. The papacy claims to hold the very power of spiritual life and death over its adherents. Then there are the pretended miracles wrought by the great sleight of hand and machinery of Rome, whether it is simply based on the gullibility of her people to religious rumor. I saw the statue wink. Did you see it? Yeah, I saw it. Did you see it too? Yeah, I saw it. Happens all the time. I've got Mary in a tortilla. These are lying wonders, are they not? And then we find out, as we dig into the history a little bit more, that some of those statues had little basins in them that they put water in, so that, and little holes around the eyes, so that they would be truly weeping statues. I saw that statue weep. Did you see it weep? And it really did look like it was weeping, because it had a little basin of water in the skull. There was oil coming off, dripping off of her fingers. There sure was. Because there was a little reservoir at the top of the shoulder and a piping that came down. And the machinery of these lying wonders are a testimony to the lie and to the deception of Rome. So pretended miracles wrought by the sleight of hand and machinery of Rome, whether simply the gullibility of her people to religious rumor or even more sinister machinery, tricks to make statues appear to weep or bleed. These lies delude those followers of her deceptions so that they rush headlong into eternal destruction. Replacing the Word of God with this kind of superstition and foolery is indeed the stock and trade of the papacy. And while many priests downplay some of the more superstitious rumors and stories of statues and pictures bleeding and moving and weeping and even making sound, remember that these were all manufactured during the Middle Ages to keep the ignorant in awe. Even though some have been refuted, they still are believed in. There's one story about a tube that went up through the foot of a statue and was right here at the mouth. It went up through the statue, came out the mouth, and there was a guy behind the wall talking into the tube, and it appeared to come out of the mouth of the statue. Simply amazing. Moving on to verse 10 then. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. This phrase speaks to how deceivable or gullible those are who themselves come into this world speaking lies, and unless the Lord intervene are left under this spell, slaves to these bonds. The devil is that spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, we hear in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. The doctrines of merit, superstition, purchase of righteousness by money, earning by silly acts of the forgiveness of sins, these things and all other superstitions come naturally to the unrighteous. They are so very deceivable in these things. This is how they come into the world, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. That's what it means. This is true spiritual darkness and not light. It is the working of Satan, and these are, as the apostle calls them, the doctrines of devils. The doctrines of devils. Where does he coin that phrase? 1 Timothy chapter 4, speaking of the apostasy. They shall fall away from the faith, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Notice, let's go ahead and turn over there to 1 Timothy 4. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and what will they do? They will forbid to marry, and they will command to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that truly believe and know the truth. This is a small part of the deception perpetrated upon those who are characterized as those who are governed by the deceivableness of unrighteousness. The more ridiculous, the farther from Christ and His truth, the better. Until the Lord break through with His love. Right? Otherwise, we're all under such a deception. All right, so then turn back to 2 Thessalonians 2 and we'll finish up verses 11 and 12. These finish our lecture, and they are the logical following on what we've already seen. The Lord God Himself will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Let us not draw back from this prerogative of the true God, who is mentioned by name in their liturgy, professed the same in their prayers. Lip service is certainly done to Christ and His Word, especially by the modern papacy, but she replaces the truth with her lies after the working of Satan. She replaces salvation with a false gospel spirit in Christ. She calls upon departed saints to sets up idol images, and those idols are nothing else but that devil-spawned worship, the worship of devils. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Truly, we ought not to marvel that the anger of the Lord is kindled for these things. What ought really to cause us to marvel is His patience. Even calling many since the days of the Reformation out of her bounds into the light and life of Jesus Christ. So they believed not the truth, rather they believed the lie. And so we note how this is applied to Rome, who has in the Scriptures, who has the Scripture, the repository of truth. The Bible is the Word of God, and it is present in the bounds of the Roman Antichrist. But they do not hear it. They do not take heed. How was it that Luther found his way out? What did he do? He started reading his Bible. That's the word that comes out of the mouth of Christ that strikes at the kingdom of Antichrist, is it not? So we note finally then, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Why does it work? Why does it all work? It works because men come into this world taking pleasure in unrighteousness. And so in all of these unrighteous machinations, and in all of this wink-wink, whether it's a statue or you're winking at one another, we got it, right? We got it, yeah. Everybody understands it. Everybody understands that running laps around beads does not forgive sins. Everybody knows that. Why do they do it? Because they take pleasure in unrighteousness. All you need to do when you have committed some heinous act is do a few laps around some beads. And then you can go back and do it again tomorrow. And the next day. And the next day. And the next day. Why does it work? Because of the deceivableness of unrighteousness. Because we come into this world gullible. Slaves to sin and Satan. Slaves to our own desires. Secondly, because we take pleasure in unrighteousness. That's why it works. That's why it hangs together. That's why when we look at it and we say, it doesn't make any sense. That's how we make sense of it. When we recognize who we are. So then finally, listen to the prophet Jeremiah. From Jeremiah chapter 5. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait, as he that setteth snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat. They shine. Yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy do they not judge. Shall I not visit for these things? And when the Lord says, shall I not visit, He's not talking about coming over and having tea. Right? Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful and a horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? I cannot think of a more apt description of the deceivableness of unrighteousness and the pleasure in unrighteousness that is taken. The system worked in ancient Israel, and it works today because of that deceivableness of unrighteousness and the pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, believe it or not, this is a very brief and quick look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we're going to draw our lecture now to a close in prayer, and then we'll take a 15-minute break, and we'll come back, and we'll hear Mr. Alley on the history of the papacy. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the care, the great care that we see exercised here by the Apostle Paul in setting forth to the Thessalonians and to us these most important doctrines, the warning against the revelation, the parousia of Antichrist. And although his revelation happened hundreds of years ago, his persistence to today and how we ought to order ourselves in such a day as we live. We pray that we might take these things to heart, that we might follow up with the additional resources provided, that we would indeed stay far from his lies, far from his deceit, far from the danger that he brings with him. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.